Father God, we do ask you to speak to us until the church is built and this earth is filled with your glory. And I pray that this message will accomplish that end. I pray that you will use these words to give all of us a profound love for your church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one advantage of being a pastor is it's very easy for me to get into spiritual conversations. I do the old pastor trick of, what do you do for a living? Kind of wait. Well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Do you go to church anywhere? Right? And often when I have these conversations, people talk about, oh yeah, I mean, I got saved at summer camp. They give me their favorite Bible verse. They talk about their favorite radio preacher. And I'll ask, so where do you go to church? And I usually get three answers here in Emporia. Number one, they give me the name of the church, and I find out that they're deeply involved, right? Praise the Lord. The second response I get is, I go to this church. And I have this ancient Jedi pastor trick where I say, oh, who's the pastor there? Yeah, it's, and then they give me the name of the two pastors ago pastor, right? Gotcha. And then I have the people who will just say, well, just to be honest, I mean, I love Jesus, love him. I just don't love the church. I would honestly estimate that of all the evangelicals in Emporia, probably about half of them would say or express that sentiment. In fact, nationally, they have done studies and they found that 10% of the 10% of the entire population, okay? 10% of the entire population are evangelical Christians who have not stepped foot in a church for the last 6 months or longer. I mean, that's a huge percentage. They've also done some studies and they have found that the number of people who attend church has maintained, has basically been the same, but the amount of people in church on a given Sunday morning has gone down. So instead of people going to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, they're now going to church 2 out of 3. In all of this, you see that there is a decline in love and affection for the church. Now, why is this the case? Well, one of my beliefs is honestly, people have been trained to see themselves as customers, church customers, the consumer mindset, so to speak. And you look at it, I mean, customers are not loyal. If a customer finds a better product at a cheaper price, they will break loyalty to take on this new product. So these customers who come into the church, they're always looking for something better. Secondly, the customer's always right. They believe in customer service. There is a sense where if this church is not giving me what I need, then I need to find one that will. Customers need to be drawn in. Come on, people of Flint Hills Bible Church, impress me. Show me why I should come back. So in all of this, there's one question that dominates a consumer Christian, and that is, what's in it for me? Now, as I have thought about it, we always talk about the threats to Christianity. You know, what is it? What is the greatest threat to biblical Christians? And some things that might come to mind would be a secular culture that is turning hearts of people away from God, or how we have to now defend our sexual ethic. But I'm convinced that the greatest threat to biblical Christianity is not from the outside, it's from the inside. It is a consumer, customer-driven mindset where people go to church wondering, what's in it for me? They think it's more blessed to receive than to give. And if people reach a point where they start saying, this church doesn't do it for me, I will go less for these other activities, then I will not go at all, to the point where they're not willing to give up their Sunday mornings for Jesus, what makes you think that they'll pick up their cross and follow him when the culture comes for them? The biggest threat to evangelical Christianity, in my opinion, is the consumer mindset. It's toxic. Now, the antidote is a ministry mindset. Remember, a ministry mindset is a firm conviction that you are to live your life for the glory of God. You earnestly, truly believe that God is the most glorious being in all the universe. You understand what Jesus did on the cross, how he died for you, and you earnestly want to follow the resurrected Lord. His will is now your will. You live for his glory, not your own. You don't go into church thinking, what can this do for me? But how can this church help me do all things for God? And we talked about how this ministry mindset expresses itself through the use of money, where you use your money for the glory of God. You spend your time for the glory of God. And as we talked about spending our time for the glory of God, remember the analogy of the rocks in the jar? How you always put the big rocks in, then the gravel, then the sand, and then the water. You take care of the big rocks. And some of the big rocks when you have a ministry mindset would include evangelism, right? Reaching the lost. That is why God has us here on earth. And one of the means by which we reach the lost is by building up the church so that collectively we can take the gospel to all nations, beginning here and then beyond. And when you have a consumer mindset where you don't love the church, you love yourself more than the church, you're missing out on one of the great blessings of the universe. You will never be a mature Christian, and you can never say with any credibility, I love Jesus, until you love the church. So how do you develop a love for the church? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning by answering four questions. What is the church? Why you should love the church? How you should love the church? And then what stops you loving the church? And my goal for all of us is that we walk away with a real profound gratefulness and gratitude, really, for the local church, warts and all. So let's look at the first question. If you're going to love the church, you need to kind of define, what is the church? Now, George Barna, a well-known Christian researcher, tells us about David and Michael. These are two CEOs of emerging middle-sized companies who both have Christian backgrounds. They love the Bible. They love Scripture. They're involved in college ministry back in the day. However, over a period of time, they have gradually become disenchanted with the church because they don't feel like the church makes use of their considerable gifts. And at a convention, they met each other, talked with each other, and both found out that they're in the same boat. And so they wanted to do a follow-up conversation to talk about just how do they fit into this Christianity thing. And they both decided that they had openings on Sunday morning. And so every other Sunday, they get together for what they call church on the green. Now, here's the question. Is church on the green a church? Well, you could argue where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be. They're Christians. They're part of the universal church. They're talking about the word. They both walk away edified. You always hear that you shouldn't go to church. You should be the church. Well, there they are. Is that the church? Well, to answer this question is to really answer the question of what should be the object of our affection. Just because we call something a church doesn't mean it is a church. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we see there's two broad definitions of church. You have the universal church. This would be all baptized, truly saved believers everywhere at all times. Every person who is truly born again is part of this universal church. We have brothers and sisters in Brazil, in Asia, beyond. The church is not confined to this building. But there's another sense. There's also the local church. In fact, the word for church is ecclesia. It literally means gathering, called out ones, and assembly. That's why it doesn't really make sense to say be the church. One person can't be the church. It's like saying I'm a one-man team. You're kind of defying the definition. And a local church is basically a local assembly. And by one estimate, of the 114 uses of church in the New Testament, 92 of them, at least 92, refer to local assemblies. In fact, I want to take you to a real fascinating passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2, Now, bear in mind, if you want to look at the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, which one is it? It is the Corinthians. All kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. And notice how Paul regards this church. To the church of God that is in Corinth, clearly a local church, right? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to the saints, called to be the saints together with all those in every place upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord's and ours. So here he talks about this broader universal church, but then he concentrates on the church of God in Corinth, that this church, this local assembly, is the church of God. So clearly a church is local. A church is local. But let's say you have various local gatherings. So some of you might have been involved in a college ministry, right? Where you get together on Thursday night, you sing songs, you have teaching. Is that a church or is there something missing? What is it that defines a local assembly as a real church? Well, there's seven standards, and I've expanded on this elsewhere. I'm just going to give you a brief summary. Number one, the first criteria of a local church is the proclamation and belief in the biblical gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a church because they do not hold to the biblical gospel. Secondly, there is saved and baptized membership, where the local church is composed of members of the universal church. You can have the right doctrine, but if everybody in the congregation is not regenerate, that is not a true church. Thirdly, church discipline. That there is accountability to live like a Christian and to keep believing true Christianity. A church that doesn't practice some sort of accountability or discipline will not remain a church for long. Fourth, the teaching of the Scriptures. We learn in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is a pillar and support of the church. If you go to a museum and you look at this wonderful vase, you don't really notice the pillar, but the pillar is there to kind of elevate it to eye level so that you can look at the majesty of this creation. In the same way, the church is a pillar to support the truth about God. Fifth, biblically qualified leadership. We're going to talk more about this a little bit later on. But the people who run the church are qualified by Scripture to lead, protect, and shepherd the flock. Six, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. One of the reasons why these small groups don't really count as a church is because they're not doing communion together, which we are commanded to do until Jesus comes again. And seventh, a mission to glorify God. The glory of God is really the purpose of all things, especially the church. So all of this taken together, what is a local church? It is a local assembly of baptized, purified, and professed Christian believers who are led by qualified leadership to fulfill the Great Commission. For you note takers, here it is again. The church is a local assembly of baptized, purified, and professed Christian believers who are led by qualified leadership to fulfill the Great Commission. So remember Church on the Green? Is that a real church? Well, one thing that is missing is biblically qualified leadership, right? In fact, most of these home church experiments that you see are missing qualified leaderships, and they usually don't last for long. And the thing is, if you take away one of these ingredients, it's kind of like the majesty of the church is diminished. It's kind of like ordering a hamburger and getting a veggie burger, right? It's not the same thing. To enjoy the majesty of a hamburger, you got to have real meat, my friend, right? So to really enjoy the majesty of the church, it needs to be an actual church. And when you're in an actual church, you'll find that there's many reasons to love the church. In fact, as we go to this next question, why you should love the church, I'm going to give you three reasons. Number one, the local church is a picture of the power of the gospel. Now, going back to the beginning, going back to the garden, Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, and they decided that they wanted to reject what God said. They wanted to be the people who can decide what is good and what is evil. They took that prerogative for themselves. They ate the fruit, they sinned, and what was interesting is when they sinned, they not only hid from God, they hid from who else? From each other. The sin creates a natural estrangement between people. When they got out of the garden, they had Cain and Abel. There was an estrangement between them, right? One killed the other. You look at the Tower of Babel and all the nations were pressed, were basically confused and went all over this world, and many are at war with each other, right? Why do the nations rage against each other? But then a miracle took place when Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, so that all who believe in him and follow him, we are reborn, we are new creations, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And this miracle happens to every single member of the universal church. And these people who are now reconciled with God can be reconciled to each other. Paul alludes to this wonderful miracle in Ephesians 2:16, where he talks about how Christ began a new work, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Alvin mentioned Galatians 3:28, stole my verse, so I'm going to have to tell you this verse. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That estrangement between humans in the garden is now remedied in the church, where people who should despise each other and hate each other can now love each other. In fact, if you were to take this church and basically clone every member and basically clone their non-Christian selves, and then put them in a different church as unregenerate clones of ourselves, you know what you'd have? Wonderful reality television. Right? We would tear each other to shreds. No offense to you, but there's a lot of you my non-Christian self would not like and not want to be around. You would not like my non-Christian self as your non-Christian self. The only reason why you like me is the Spirit of God working in your heart, right? It's humbling, but it's true. And so here you have people from different socioeconomic statuses, right? You have town and country. You have different cultural backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. You have different people who have different wealth backgrounds. All of us should not like each other. All of us should divide into various tribes. But here we are, and we come together to take care of the needs of people. When a widow is really struggling, a group of us rises up to take care of her. When we see somebody in our family go through some immense tragedy, the church rallies around that person. There's always a hope that new people who come among our midst will join us and be a part of the family. One of the reasons why I love the church is you see the power of the gospel clearly seen as people who should not like each other love each other. That's the power of the gospel. Second reason why I love the church is the church is instrumental in spiritual growth. Not your spiritual growth, but the spiritual growth of others. The New Testament is full of all these one another commands, right? Love one another, bear with one another, honor one another, serve one another, teach one another, forgive one another. See, the problem with David and Michael is they were looking for a church that would use their considerable gifts. They were thinking about how they could flourish and not necessarily how they could help other people flourish. It's better to give than to receive. And when you look at the scriptures, we read in, let's say, Hebrews 10:24-25, consider how other people can stir you up to love and good works. Is that what it says? It says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When this assembly comes together and we act like the community we are to be, we stimulate one another to love and good works. You will never mature as a Christian unless you go to church. I'll prove this with a couple of statistics. Do you know who are the most violent husbands according to statistical research? Evangelical Christians who infrequently go to church. Those are the most violent, abusive husbands are evangelical Christians who infrequently go to church. Now, do you know who are the least abusive husbands? Evangelical Christians who go to church every week. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that men who infrequently go to church are 5 times more likely to look at porn than men who go to church at least once a week? Stir one another up to love and good deeds. My friend, perhaps the reason why you're stalled is because you have not committed to the church. I love the church. The church is good for my personal holiness and for yours. Thirdly, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We read in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This points to a great day that we read about in Revelation 19:6-9. Then I heard, this is John speaking what he sees, speaking of what he sees in heaven. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ loved the church so much that what do we read in Acts 20:28? "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." If you tell me that you love Jesus but don't love the church, I want to ask you this question. Well, if you love Jesus, won't you love who he loves? If he loves the church, why don't you? One of the prerequisites to being my friend is loving my wife. If you start dissing my wife to me, you will not be my friend. You do not understand that I'm on Team Becky here, right? I mean, what kind of husband would just take slander about his wife and, "Oh, your wife is just so terrible and so flat, I just don't like being around her. I like you all right, but how did you get such a wife like her?" What kind of husband would say, I know. If you are that kind of husband, check your heart, by the way. Seriously. A good husband will love his wife. Christ is a perfect husband. He loves his wife. Now, does his wife have flaws? Sure. Sure he does. Is his wife difficult to love? Yep. Are you difficult to love? Are you difficult to love? You throw shade at the church, check your heart. Look in the mirror. You see, Christ loves the church. He loves the church. He's committed to the church. Which kind of brings us to the third question. How should you love the church? Love is most clearly expressed through commitment. I've been doing some thinking about just the nature of love and what really is love. Love is most fully expressed in commitment. In fact, you look at the two great words for love in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see it. Now, let me kind of set the stage for you a little bit. Let's talk about Fred and Susan. They're a couple in the college ministry that are just friends. They really enjoy spending time with each other, and they care for one another as friends, but there is a certain appropriateness to how they are to interact, right? But then as they start dating and seeing each other exclusively, they can share more of what they think and what they feel. They can even talk about how they like each other, right? Maybe even hold hands. When they get engaged, they can start planning their life together, receive premarital counseling together. There's more affection that they can show. And when they get married, because of that commitment, they can show all forms of affection in a righteous way, start a family together. You see how the love and affection rises with the commitment. Now, if you start doing things to show love and affection without the commitment, that is actually self-serving, isn't it? And that's not love. If you love someone, you will show affectionate commitment. If you love the church, you'll do the same thing. Now, going back to the different words for love, in the Hebrew, the primary word for love is called hesed. Hesed. It speaks of a loyal love. We read in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, when you look at this faithful love, notice how it's gracious, it's slow to anger, it's willing to absorb hurts. It's not a fickle love. It's a loyal love. I will love you in spite of your lack of love for me. I will love you even though you have hurt me, right? True love is committed, it is loyal, it is determined, right? And then you look at the New Testament counterpart, agape love. It speaks of unconditional love. You always hear that, right? Where it's not contingent on the object of love, but the person who is loving. And we read in, I'll say, 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You're able to love people in spite of the hurt and the pain and the sin that they have done against you, right? There's a toughness and a resiliency to that love. Love is expressed through commitment. And the church can be difficult to love, but so are you. And Christ still loves you. Therefore, if you are to be like him, you are to love one another. We read in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for who? Me? For one another. The test of love is, do you love those people you are in community with? Do you love those people who Christ loves? You see, as you keep on looking at the New Testament, you see that we are to live in close proximity with each other. And granted, that can be difficult at times, but there is a mutual reliance. We are determined to function together, to live together, because Christ is the head of the church and it is his body. In fact, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about how God distributed various gifts to the body, how he assembled these people to come together. If you ever watch Voltron, which I have involuntarily, but you know what? There's a good point to it. Different robots fused together to make this giant robot. That's right. In the same way, some of you are hands, feet, and ears, and we are to come together. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. And this is not just the universal church. We see it being localized in 24 through 26, that God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Notice, we suffer together. We're honored together. We rely on each other. A lone wolf Christian is like a severed hand, unable to do what it is called to do. God has composed this body to work together. That is what you are called to do. And to experience this, you need to be committed. Now, we live in interesting times where there's no longer a church of Emporia, right? There's many churches in Emporia. We have Westside Baptist Church. We have Life Church. I know the pastors, friends of mine. I affirm that they are wonderful local bodies who meet those seven standards. And so there comes a time where, how do we distinguish between the universal and the local? Well, obviously, they have different pastors. They meet in different buildings, right? But let's say we have Jennifer, and Jennifer decides that she wants to get the best of all worlds. She wants to go to Westside Baptist for counseling. She wants to go to the worship service at Life Church and come here for teaching. Is that a good idea? Of course not. Because there's one glaring problem. The question for Jennifer that you need to ask is, who is shepherding your soul? Remember, one of the criteria and the standards of a biblical local church is qualified leadership. And there's a certain way that we're called to relate to qualified leadership, and we see it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you then, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, these passages presuppose what? That you have people keeping watch over your soul. These passages presuppose that you have some spiritual leadership in your life. So here is the question. Who are your spiritual leaders? Who are your spiritual leaders? Who are your spiritual shepherds? Now here's another question. Do your spiritual leaders know that they are your spiritual leaders? Do they know it? I mean, imagine that you have an open home and your friends, your children bring home one of their friends. You ask him to stay for dinner. Really nice kid. You really enjoy spending time with him. And you say, anytime you want to come, feel free to be part of the family. And so he comes the next night. And the next night, he's there all weekend. And you almost feel like you've adopted this kid, but, you know, you're just showing this young kid some kindness. And you do care about him. And then you finally ask him, so, do your parents ever miss you? I mean, you're here quite a bit. And he tells you, well, actually, I'm an orphan, and you guys are my parents now. Whoa, 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 right? Really? We need to have a discussion. You see, a lot of times people will come and be a part of the church, and they are involved, and we love them, and we care about them. But there's always this, so are you part of our church or not? And the way we as elders sift through that process is through something we call membership, where we want to identify those who view themselves as part of the flock so that they know that they are a sheep and we know that we are their shepherds. And this is not something that's foreign to Scripture. For instance, we read in Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I think it's amazing that 3,000 souls were baptized and brought into the fellowship, right? But isn't it interesting that Peter and the disciples were counting? Why do you think that was? Because they understand that they had a stewardship. Look at Hebrews 13:17 again. This is a passage that keeps me awake at night, by the way. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Did you know that Thad, Alvin, John Wernley, and myself will stand before the Lord and give an account for every soul that we shepherded? Dad just lost his lunch. I can tell by his facial expression. Okay? We will. That's a lot of pressure, my friends. So anything that you can do to make our job easier would be greatly appreciated. And one way that our job is made easier is by a membership process that we put in place. Now, let me explain to you how it works for those who are unfamiliar. As I mentioned, in a few weeks, we're going to have people come into our house. And when they come into our house, we get a chance to mingle with them, get to know them. And we teach our doctrinal statement. We teach about our relational commitments and our church culture. We also have a great spread of food. You guys can come in, see how clean our house is, what books are on our shelves. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. And then you come back the next week, and we do the spread again. We spend time together. We talk about what we expect out of you as members. We talk about church commitment. We also talk about service. And so we're able to kind of talk to you and talk to all prospective members about the culture of our church. Let them know what they're getting into. Explain our scary doctrines so that nobody feels betrayed when they find out that we actually believe something or a certain doctrine. And then we have people fill out an application. They fill out the application, we sit down, we do an interview. Now this interview is just a chance to, one, where we want to get to know everyone. If we're going to keep watch over your soul, we want to know you. We want to make sure that you know the Lord. And then the elder will give a recommendation. We all vote on it together. Then we present you to the congregation as members of the body. Now, the reason why we do this, there's really five reasons. One, we want to make sure our membership is saved. We don't want somebody come into our church over and over again and being unclear about the gospel. There's many times that when we talk to people, we realize, you know, they don't quite understand the gospel. And so we'll have them go through an investigative Bible study that explains the gospel more thoroughly with a more mature believer. And you know what happens afterwards? They understand the gospel. What a great way to kind of leverage the interest in the church to help them understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Two, as people go through this process, we're able to sift out wolves, people who have insidious agendas, who have false theology. Third, we're able to facilitate doctrinal unity and church unity. We want everybody to support the doctrinal statement. You don't have to believe it all, per se, but at least support it and be respectful of it. Fourth, we instruct people how to relate to the body of Christ. A lot of people who join the church don't know what it means to really be a part of it, and we're able to kind of disciple them and say, this is what God expects out of you. This is how you can serve and how you should serve. And then fifth, we're able to challenge them to become active members. And this has been a great process for our church as we get so many people who are on board and they're unified, and we're able to kind of shepherd the body through this whole process. And when these people make a formal commitment, all of us are on the same page. I understand that I answer for your soul, and you understand that I'm answering for your soul. There is a commitment there. Now, some people who might look at church commitment, as I call it, not just church membership, but church commitment, they have problems with it. They feel like church membership is not in the Bible, and they shouldn't have to submit to it. Well, let me answer that objection by explaining something I call the elder prerogative. It might be familiar to you. Let's say that you are a parent of a teenage daughter. And your teenage daughter wants to hang out with her friends on a Wednesday night, which is a school night. And so you tell her, sure, just be home by 10. Well, 10 comes and goes. 10:30 comes and goes. Then at midnight, the door opens, and there's your teenage daughter. And you say, what's up? I told you to be here by 10. What are you doing? Dad, nowhere in the Bible does it say I need to be home by 10. You are such a legalist. Now, what do you say? Oh, you are right. Got me. Now, you say, I'll tell you what's in the Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. When I tell you to be home by 10, that is a reasonable command, and you are sinning by neglecting my authority. Now, if the elders were to tell you and ask you to go through a reasonable process, then why not do it? Granted, you may not be the one who needs it, but other people do. The whole church benefits by going through this process. It's like speed limits. Can you drive 100 miles per hour to Kansas City and be safe? Sure. But the 1 in 10 driver that can't, that's why we have the speed limit. Sometimes to shepherd the whole flock, membership is a process that we find is very effective. So, friend, when you look at Ephesians or Hebrews 13:17, and at the end of it, it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't you want us to be happy? Happy shepherds are better shepherds. Joyful shepherds are better shepherds. Don't you want us to come to church and be really happy to see everyone and have joy in doing it? One way you can do that is by playing ball. Okay, playing ball. That's the application point, play ball. And then consider what stops you from loving the church? What stops you from making this commitment? Well, one could be ignorance. You never thought that I needed to go through this process. You never thought that formalizing it could be a good thing, right? Perhaps you're in college, you're on your own, you're actually shopping for church for the first time. Hey, understood. We're all growing, we're all learning here. But my challenge for you would not be to necessarily say you have to commit to this church. Go ahead and shop for churches, look around, consider all the possibilities. But the question should not be whether or not you join the church, but which church should you join? You need to make a clear indication to your prospective shepherds that you want to be their sheep so that they can be your shepherd, okay? Secondly, it might be fear. You might have been a member of the church in the past, and this church was very controlling, micromanaged you. Perhaps they abused church discipline, and you are very reticent to put yourself under anybody's authority because of the spiritual abuse you endured. I mean, if that's the case, no rush, no pressure, but I would encourage you to get to know the leaders, get to know the culture of the church. I think you will find that that culture does not exist at this church. But the third reason, and I think this is the most prominent one, is you have a desire for control. You don't want accountability. You don't want to go through a process that might expose you. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I met a couple at a church who started coming, and they had a very sick son. The son was a college student, and I got to know him. I started to counsel him and mentor him. And as I did, I found out that all was not well at home. He had a very abusive and violent father, the father who was attending my church. Well, this couple decided to go through the membership class, where I began to explain the expectations of membership. I talked about church discipline, how that's something that we actually do at our church. And a week later, I get a call from him, and he told me that he liked the name of maybe another church to check out, because he felt like our church would violate his constitutional rights. Isn't that interesting? It's very clear. This was a violent man who was terrorizing his family, who did not want to be exposed. Now, you may not have this extreme case, but deep down, you want to basically keep your consumer mindset. You don't want to give up. Your customer is always right. You don't want to give up the ability to walk away. My friend, I feel sorry for you. I really do. I love coming to church. When I walk through the doors, this is my home. This is my people. This is the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I love being here. I love the fact that as I'm building relationships with people here, that these relationships, get this, will last for all eternity. This is my people. And I love the fact that we have so many people here who truly love the church. We had a WANA mobilization event on Wednesday. Do you know how many people signed up to give up their Wednesday nights to minister to little kids? 47. And there's 10 on the sub list. I love that. I love being around a committed group of people where people truly care and love one another. And I feel sorry. I mean, sometimes when people are at church and they're still kind of pushing it away and they kind of have like their arms crossed and I don't want to get too close to people, I don't want to jump in, I don't want to make a commitment for whatever reason, whether you know it or not, you might think that the church is unfriendly, but when you have your arms folded and you're acting aloof and you keep on giving up that vibe, you are kind of pushing people away. For you to get the most out of church and to really understand the beauty and the majesty of the church, it begins with you just saying, I want to be a part of your family, and I'm willing to do whatever it is I need to do to be a part of Flint Hills Bible Church. Now, friend, if this is not the church for you, I pray that you will find one that is. I want you to be committed because that is what the Lord wants you to do. See, when you became a born-again believer, God gave you many things, didn't he? He gave you salvation, an inheritance in heaven. He gave you the hope and the promise of eternal life. He gave you the ability to understand and apply the word of God. But one gift that is underrated is the local church. And to despise it and say, I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church, you're missing out on one of the great gifts that's available to us, the local church. So friend, love the local church and commit to the local church. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you just grateful that every Sunday I get to speak to this spiritual family. I thank you for all the people who do love the local church, and I pray that this sermon will just encourage them to keep loving, that they will see the beauty and majesty of the body of Christ, and that they will, in their hearts, just rejoice and sing to be a part of this fellowship. But I pray for those people who have not yet made the commitment for whatever reason. Father, I pray against a spirit of defensiveness. I pray against a spirit of pride. I pray that they will be open and tender to hearing this word as it is intended, and that they will be moved to reciprocate commitment, that they will want to be a part of the body of Christ, and that they will be blessed by that commitment and that decision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.